This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, November 8th, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. And I will simply dive right into the context and read verse 11. I won't read the whole context, just verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now let us pray, ask for the blessing of God upon the exposition of His holy word. Our Father, as Your word has set before us, that all of Your people who are called by Your name in the new covenant will know You, will walk in communion with You, we pray that we might know that communion in this very hour. We pray that this promise might be fulfilled in our ears, that the Spirit may be sent forth. As we consider what it is to know You, that the blessing from heaven might come into our hearts, and that there may be a fresh appreciation for what it means, and that there may be a deeper experience of what it is, and that we may indeed come, Lord, to know You, that we may take to heart what it implies and what duty it calls us to undertake, and, Lord, that we may not approach these things with blinders on, nor in our own strength, nor by our own wisdom, but, Lord, that we may be assisted by Your grace, by Your strength, and that the truth of Your word may be written upon our hearts. Lord, subdue the powers of darkness, and as we consider this vital issue together, set a hedge about us, Father. Set a hedge about us and protect us, that Your people may know of You, and that Your word may be written on our hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now those of you who were at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night will remember that I said at that time that I was uncertain in my heart what direction we would be going this morning, but that I knew that the Lord had indeed constrained me to think afresh about our goals, to think afresh about what the Lord has set us apart to do as His people, and to know that we must not lose sight of these things, but that they must ever be fresh in our minds, that the agenda of our life together must not be determined by our own whim, it must not be set by our own feelings, but our agenda must be set by God and by the Word of God. And we must seek to conduct and carry out that agenda according to His will, as His will is revealed in Scripture. Furthermore, how much less must our agenda be set by the enemies of religion, by the enemies of truth, and what a tragedy it would be if we would be distracted from a God-given agenda to pursue rabbit trails, bypath meadows, issues of no importance. And therefore, this concern was deeply embedded upon my heart, and I knew not where it would go, but this is where it has led. It has led to an effort today, and I wrestled much with it, but I must tell you, we have another series of sermons here. But an effort today, and God willing, in subsequent weeks, to deal with the matter of experimental or experiential religion. To deal with the question of personal devotion to the Lord. To deal with those very things which have, over the years, been a distinctive of this place. That there is more to Christianity than simply confessing doctrines or external adherence to a code of ethical behavior, but that true and vital Christianity, true and vital religion, involves a personal, experimental, experiential relationship with God. And that this is true not only of us as individuals, but that the fact of a personal relationship with God is the very distinctive of our corporate life. And so therefore, within the compass of the next few weeks, I propose the task of taking the flag, raising it up on the mast, letting it fly, taking the light and putting it up on top of the house, letting it be known without embarrassment precisely where we stand and where, by the grace of God, we will continue to stand. That the real issue is the matter of experimental religion. It is not adherence to a few points of doctrine or conformity to a standard of behavior externally, but it is walking with God. And that's the importance of this text, you see. Because this text sets before us the wonderful truth, the vital truth, that the paramount, distinctive of the new covenant religion and people of God will be this, that they will know Him. See how it's put? And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. The fundamental distinctive is not that we shall all profess some truth, not that we shall all keep some external code, but that which shall mark the people of God in the new covenant, that which will be the distinctive of the church of Christ, is knowledge of the Lord. You see, this is the new covenant distinctive. See how it's put in verse 8. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Then verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them on their heart. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. The distinctive of the new covenant is experimental personal religion. It is a new heart, a heart that now delights after the law of God. It is the experience of the regenerating power and grace, and it is the experience of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Then there is this personal knowledge of God. every individual. It will not be the experience of some Christians. It will be the distinctive of every true saint and of the covenant community that they will all know Him. And it's in that context that we will know the forgiveness of our sins, the putting away of iniquity, the removal of guilt and shame and liability to judgment and punishment. This is the distinctive of the people of God. It is personal, experimental religion. And therefore, this issue is vital. It is vital for our soteriology, for our doctrine of what it means to be saved. And it is vital for our ecclesiology, for our doctrine of who ought to be included in the church. In other words, if you do not know the Lord, your heart has not been transformed, your sins have not been forgiven, you are not saved. And if you do not know the Lord, then you have no right to be included in the new covenant community in the church of Jesus Christ, for they shall all know me. This is the distinctive of the church. They shall all know me. And so you see the tremendous importance of this issue. Experimental religion and our views of experimental religion, these things are vital to our understanding of what it means personally and individually to be saved, and to our understanding of who ought to be included in and allowed to continue in good standing as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now therefore, having said these things by way of introduction, and having said a little more than I would normally have said by way of introduction, because I know I can't possibly do it all in one, and I want to give you an overview at the beginning, what I wish to consider, God willing, in the next several weeks, probably at least five, are these five things. First, you see how tremendously important this issue of experimental religion is. The first question is this. We're going to speak about knowing God. What does it mean to know Him? What does it mean to know Him? When the text says, they shall all know me, what does it mean to know Him? What is the meaning, the substance, the essence of knowing God? Secondly, how does someone come to know the Lord? How does someone come to know the Lord? How does one attain to the knowledge of God? Where does it come from? What is the source of this knowledge of God? And the context indicates that it comes from God Himself, from God's work of putting His law into their mind and writing it upon their heart and being to them a God and they being to Him a people, that knowing God comes from God Himself. Also, Jesus underscores this truth that we will consider secondly in Matthew 11 and verse 27, where He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, neither does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal Him. How do you come to know the Father? Through the Son, and through the Son willing to reveal the Father unto you. So the second question is, how does someone come to know the Lord? And then the third question, and already we've been considering this one to some extent, what is the importance or the impact of knowing the Lord? What role does knowing God have in the history of God's people? We will consider together the momentous significance of knowing the Lord. The momentous significance of knowing the Lord for an individual. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, John 17:3. To know God is eternal life. Not to know God is not eternal life. It is eternal death and damnation. But to know Him is of the very substance of eternal life. And then also this text, which shows us the tremendous importance of knowing Him for the church, that the community of God's people will undergo a radical change in the new covenant. All of the Jews did not know the Lord. In fact, very few of them knew the Lord. And in fact, you did not have to know the Lord to be a member in good standing in Israel under the old covenant. But now that has changed. And this is the glory. This is the hallmark of the new covenant. This is the momentous significance of knowing God for the life of the church. It is this, that now the whole community will be marked by this distinctive. Everyone will have experimental religion in his heart. Everyone will know the Lord. There will no more be evangelism in the New Covenant community. No more will we be turning to our brethren, members in good standing, and telling them that they need to come to know God. For they shall all know Him, from the least unto the greatest of them. And this is the tremendous or momentous significance of knowing God for the life of the church. Then the fourth thing that we will consider, and the fourth thing that we will consider, really the need for considering this, comes from a text like Titus chapter 1. We need to flip over a few pages to Titus 1. We need to consider a fourth question together. And that is, how can you tell if you know the Lord? How can you tell if you know the Lord? What are the distinguishing signs? What are the telltale marks of knowing God? And why do we even have to deal with a question like this? Well, because of the truth taught in Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God. They profess that they know God, but by their works, they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. They profess that they know God. And John deals with the same concern in the book of 1 John. He deals with it repeatedly. He that says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar. He deals with it repeatedly. He deals with it emphatically in the book of 1 John. And so this is a concern which the Scripture says we must address. We must distinguish what are the real and true marks of knowing God. We must be able to discern truly whether we know Him or not. It is one thing to say, I know the Lord, and it is another thing truly to know Him. And the things are not necessarily the same. For there are some, according to Paul, who profess that they know God. They say, I know the Lord. And yet, by what they do, they deny Him. And their very life is a contradiction to what they say about their relationship with God. Therefore, we must consider carefully what it means. How can you tell if someone truly knows the Lord? And then finally, we must consider together what practical implications knowing God has for us. What duties does it call us to perform? What dangers does it call us to avoid? And I would just suggest to you one text in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. Beginning in verse 33. What duties does knowing God call us to perform? Do not be deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Awake to soberness righteously and do not sin, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame. Now, knowing God calls us to live a certain way. It calls us to be different from the world. It calls us to separation from the companionship and the practices of those that don't know God. Not only in this text, but in several other texts that we will consider together. The knowledge of God, experimental awareness of and communion with God, calls us, makes demands upon us to live in a certain way. So these then are the five things that we will consider together, God willing, in subsequent weeks about knowing God. We will consider the meaning of knowing God, the source of knowing God, the momentous significance of knowing God, the distinguishing traits or marks of knowing God, and the practical implications of knowing God. Now, having said those things by way of introduction, today we come to simply the first. And I believe I can hopefully complete this one at least today. Now then, having said those things, to set the thing in perspective, you see why I say this is a series of sermons? Now, what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know God? Well, as is often the case in Scripture, the Scripture teaches us what something is by showing us what it is not. By way of contrast, by way of opposite, the truth is set before us. Now, first of all, the knowing God, which shall mark all of the members of the community of the new covenant, which will be the distinctive of the church. This is not the knowledge of God which the entire human race derives from creation and conscience. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 21. Knowing God is presented in two ways in Scripture. And in this passage, Paul asserts that all human beings, in some sense, way, shape, and form, know God. But yet these people, even though there's a sense in which they know God, that doesn't mean that they're saved. It doesn't mean that their sins are forgiven and that God is their God and they are His people, or that God's law has been written on their heart. And yet, there's a sense in which they're said to know God. And this is set before us in Romans 1:18 and following. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifested in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that, knowing God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now Paul describes the pagan world, and he says in verse 21, that through creation they know God. He says, because that knowing God. Now what does it mean in this context to know God? It means clearly to perceive His deity. It means to perceive His power. It means to perceive His existence and His being. You see, it says, because in verse 20, the invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being perceived. What invisible things? Even His everlasting power and divinity. They know His everlasting power. They perceive His everlasting deity. And perceiving these things is what it means in this context to know God. And yet this knowledge of God is not a saving knowledge of God. It rather is a knowledge of God which leaves them without excuse. It could be called a damning knowledge of God. They know God enough to be damned, but not enough to be saved. See how it's put. That they may be without excuse. Because knowing God, they did not glorify Him. And even though they knew Him, they would not praise Him. Even though they knew Him, they would not bless Him. Though they knew Him, they would not serve Him. Though they knew Him and His everlasting power and deity, yet they themselves, out of their own mind and perversity, constructed systems of worship consisting of idolatry, the making of statues, worshiping them, worshiping God under their visible representation. They made statues of men, they made calves, they made statues of mice, they made statues of all kinds of things and of people, and they set up those statues and used them as the vehicles for worshiping God. In their blindness and darkness, even though through His creation, they knew His everlasting power and deity. And this has not saved men, rather it has left them inexcusable. It has left them condemned because they have suppressed in unrighteousness and in wickedness and pride that which they have seen about God displayed before them in God's creation. And so the knowing God spoken of in Hebrews 8, which will be the mark of the people of God in the new covenant, is not this. It is not this. Because all men knew God in this sense. And yet, through this, they are not saved. But in the book of Romans, Paul speaks of a damning knowledge of God, whereas Jeremiah and the writer to Hebrews speaks about a saving knowledge of God. And this saving knowledge of God is not possessed by the world. That's why you can say of the Galatians when they were saved, you came to know God in Galatians 4, 7, 8, and 9. That's why you can say in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the Gentiles know not God. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even though these pagans know God, yet they don't know God. They know Him in that they perceive His everlasting power and deity, but they don't know Him in the sense that His people know Him. They don't know Him with that experimental and personal knowledge which is the hallmark and the distinguishing trait of New Covenant religion. Now, in the second place, this knowledge spoken of by the writer to Hebrews and the prophet Jeremiah, not only is it not that knowledge of God which all men have from creation and conscience, but nor is it mere personal acquaintance with the person and work of Christ. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Nor is it mere personal acquaintance with the identity of Christ. Luke 4 and verse 34. Beginning in 33, and in the synagogue there was a man that had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ah, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Nazarene? Are you come to destroy us? I know you. I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." Well, is this the knowledge of God spoken of in Hebrews? I say it is not. Here a demon says, "I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. Are you come to destroy us?" He was acquainted with the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. He knew that he was the Christ, and he knew the mission and the work for which he had come. He had an orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ. He had an orthodox doctrine of the work of Christ. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. He knew that he had come to destroy the work of the devil, and yet this one was himself a devil. And though he had an orthodox doctrine of Christ's person and work, so that he could say, "I know you," yet this did not mean that he was saved, for he himself was a demon. And the knowledge of God that is spoken of in Hebrews 8 and in the book of Jeremiah, therefore, goes beyond this. It is more than simply being able to say, "I know and I confess that Jesus is the Christ. I know that Jesus has come to save, and I believe that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil and to save from sin. I know that. I know who He is. I believe that." Knowledge that saves, saving experimental knowledge of God, is not merely that. Even the demons know that. The demons also believe and shudder, James said. They know who he is. They know what he came to do. They confess who he is, even to his face. They confess what he came to do. And yet such knowledge of him is not incompatible with being a demon or the devil himself. And such knowledge of him is not the knowledge spoken of in Hebrews, which is the hallmark of all of those who are saved. It's not enough simply to know that Jesus is the Son of God and to confess it, and to know that He came to destroy the works of evil and to confess it. The saving experimental knowledge of God involves more than this. Be not deceived. But there's another thing. Turn over to Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Luke chapter 12 and verses 47 and 48. And again, I break into the context. Jesus is speaking of people who are identified with His servants. And he says of them in verse 47, speaking about the second coming in a parable, he says, "And that servant who knew his Lord's will and did not make ready, nor did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And to whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much of him will they ask the more." It is not enough simply to know the Lord's will. This is not the knowledge that saves. For he describes here people called servants who know his will, and yet they do things, they live in such a way that indicates that they are not looking for him, they are not waiting for him, they are not living before him, but they're living a life of wickedness as though the Lord is not coming. And even though they know what the Lord's will is and know how they're supposed to live, yet they do it not. That saving knowledge of God is not merely knowing his will. It is not merely knowing what he demands of us. It is not merely knowing what is the expectation of Christ in the gospel. It is not merely knowing what it is to be a good Christian, what it is to be a good father, a good wife, what it is to be a proper Christian at work, what it is to be a good church member. It is not simply awareness of knowing the Lord's will. This is not knowing the Lord in the sense that will save us. And that is the distinctive of the New Covenant community. It is not merely that knowledge that all men have from creation. It is not that knowledge of the person and work of Christ which even demons have. It is not that knowledge of his will which even hypocrites have. Furthermore, it is not merely engagement in religious ritual, worship, service, achievements, and zeal. Now there are several passages here to set this out before us. Knowing God does not necessarily mean active, zealous involvement in the activities of religious devotion, even with great zeal. First of all, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 12 describes these priests. Here were men who were actively involved in religious activity, devotion. These were the priests of the Lord, the sons of Eli. And the description of them was that they were base men, and they knew not the Lord. And the custom of the priests was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant came. And then it describes what they did, their wickedness. And verse 17 sums it up and says, "And the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." And then down in verse 22, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did to Israel, how that they lay with the women that did service at the door of the tent of meeting." Now, these people were involved in religious activity. These people were set apart for a special religious role and function. They were involved in bringing the sacrifices of God's people before the Lord, and they did it basely. They did it with covetousness. They did it with oppression. They did it with wickedness. And furthermore, there were women involved in taking care of the many necessary things associated with the building, the tent of meeting. And what did they do? They had unclean relationships with them, right under the very eye of God in the tent of meeting. So here they were, involved in religious activity, having a high profile as those engaged in acts of worship. But did they know God? No, they knew not the Lord. They despised His offering. And they were engaged in uncleanness in the very house of God. And so therefore, brethren, simply being involved in religious activity and even having an office and even having a high profile, even having a significant role in that religious activity is not necessarily the same as knowing God. For the sons of Eli were priests of the Lord, and they knew Him not. And over in Hosea, and every doctrine has some key passages which set it forth. And one of the key passages which sets forth the doctrine of knowing God is the book of Hosea. And we'll return to it several times. But this text is significant. Jesus quotes it more than once in the New Testament, Hosea 6:6. And He says in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire goodness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering." It is not enough simply to be going through religious ritual and sacrifice, but there must be a life of kindness and experimental communion with God. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. And so Jesus, picking this up, says to the Pharisees, if you had known what this means, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And I would commend to you a consideration of Jesus quoting this passage in Matthew 12:7, and then also in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Again, He condemns the Pharisees for teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. They have missed the point. They were zealously involved in religious activity. They were zealous for the traditions of the elders. They were condemning people who weren't going through the rituals which the elders had prescribed, whether for the Sabbath or for washing their hands before they ate. They were condemning people who weren't going through the proper religious rituals. Yes, they were zealous for religion. Yes, they were zealous for ritual. And that everything be done exactly in the way that their traditions had prescribed it. They were zealous for this. They were incensed when it was not done. Yes, they were religious people, filled with zeal. But did they know God? No! Because He says, I desire the knowledge of God more than sacrifice. And Jesus says, if you had known what this means, you would not have condemned the guiltless. If you had known what this means. But they didn't know what it meant. They were ignorant of the very nature and of the meaning of spiritual communion with and knowledge of God. And they thought that the only religion that God mandated or required, and that which was acceptable, was going through the rituals. And going through the rituals in the way that the elders had set down that the rituals be done. That this was what really mattered. Jesus said that is not what really matters. What really matters is knowing God. And here were people going through all of these rituals, mad when others wouldn't, and yet they didn't know. Their religion was empty. It was vain. And you see the application of this? Knowing God does not mean going through the proper rituals. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't necessarily mean that you can go through all the proper rituals. Never miss a prayer meeting. Never miss a Sunday school. Never miss worship Sunday morning, Sunday night. Always be there in the appointed time. And always do it in the right way. Always do it according to, quote, the tradition of the elders. All the religious rituals that you go through. Say grace at the meal. Read the Bible story to the children before they go to bed at night. And yet you can go through all these rituals and be zealous for them and condemn those who neglect them and yet not know God. It does not necessarily mean that you know God because you go through these rituals. It does not commend you to God because you go through the ritual. That you observe the Lord's table. That you submit to the water of baptism. This is not of the substance of knowing God. It is possible to do all of these things and yet not know Him at all. It is possible. And we'll take it now a step further. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 7. Speaking of people who have a ministry for the Lord. It says in verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy by your name? And by your name cast out demons? And by your name do many mighty works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Depart from me, I never knew you." And as we will see, the knowledge of God is reciprocal. We know Him. He knows us. If He doesn't know us, then we don't know Him. And if we know Him, then He knows us. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 4, "Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." When you know Him, He knows you. When He knows you, you know Him. If He doesn't know you, you don't know Him. That's why He says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." Not, "I didn't know your name." Not, "I didn't know where you were born." Not, "I didn't know where you live." Not, "I couldn't predict what you would do." Not any of that. But it means, I never had an intimate, personal, experimental relationship with you, and you never had one with me. That's the saving knowledge of God, and yet look what these people said who never knew God. Lord, Lord. There was the profession of religion. They didn't simply say that they had taken Jesus into their hearts. They said, "Jesus is my Lord." These were people that believed in the Lordship of Christ. These weren't people committed to a doctrine of the carnal Christian. These were people who said, "Lord, Lord." And these were people engaged in the service of Christ. "Lord, didn't we not prophesy by your name? Lord, by your name didn't we cast out demons? Lord, by your name didn't we do many mighty works?" He doesn't argue. He doesn't debate. He doesn't say, "No, you never did a mighty work in my name." He doesn't say, "No, you never preached and prophesied in my name." He doesn't say, "No, you never cast out a demon in my name." He doesn't debate it because it was true. They did preach in His name. They did prophesy in His name. They did cast demons. They did work in His name, and yet He didn't know them. And they didn't know Him because they did not do His will. "Many will say to me." Many will say to me. Apparently, Jesus did not think that this would be an exceptional case, but that this would be the experience of more than a few. He uses the word "many." More than a few will stand before Him in that day thinking that their religious service for Christ was enough to carry them to heaven. And yet it is possible to be actively engaged in His religious service, even in the pulpit, or in works of benevolence, casting out demons in His name, or doing many mighty works, and yet not know Him. And He doesn't know you. And so this knowledge of God spoken of, it is more than a knowledge of God which all men have from creation. It is more than a mere acquaintance with the doctrine of His person and work. It is more than mere knowledge of His will. It is more than mere engagement, even zealous engagement in religious worship, in religious service, in holding an office in the church, in working for the Lord, in having great achievements for the Lord, in having a ministry, and having usefulness. It's more than all that. And all of those things are not necessarily the same as that saving knowledge of the Lord, which will be the hallmark of His people. And one more thing. We go back to the Old Testament and back to 1 Samuel for the final thing. We go back to 1 Samuel and chapter 3. 1 Samuel 3. Beginning in verse 4. And Jehovah called Samuel, and he said, "Here am I." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." And he said, "I didn't call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. And Jehovah called yet again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." And he answered, "I didn't call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And Jehovah called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. And therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And then Jehovah came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." Knowing the Lord is not the same as being born in a Christian home, as being instructed out of the Word of God, as having close contact with the servants of God, even in your home. This is not the same as knowing God. For it says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And even though Samuel was born into a covenant family, and even though Samuel was born into the covenant community, and even though Samuel was living in their very tabernacle, and even though Samuel had intimate connection with the high priest, yet Samuel did not yet know the Lord. We are not born into this world, children, knowing the Lord. No matter what home we're born into, or what privileges we have, or how many Bible stories we learn, or what contact we have with God's people, children, all of this is not the same as knowing the Lord. It is not the same, for the text says Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And you also learn, do you not, what it means? To know Him is to have personal communion with Him. To know Him is to have His Word revealed to you. And though we don't receive direct revelation from Him as Samuel did, yet we do receive this revelation from Him. This is His Word by which He speaks to us and calls us. And through prayer we answer and return saying, "Here I am, Lord, speak, for Your servant hears." It is in a personal communion, communication with the Lord through His Word, that we come to know the Lord. And see how Eli taught little Samuel what to do. He taught little Samuel how to know the Lord. He taught him what to do. He taught him what to say. He taught him how to communicate with God. And so must we parents teach our own children. For they are not born already knowing the Lord. But like Samuel, they do not yet know the Lord. And the Lord is calling to them through His Word. And we must teach them. We must instruct them how to speak with Him. How to commune with Him. So that from their hearts they say, "Here I am, Lord. And speak, Lord, for Your servant hears." Well, brethren, I could see now that our time is gone, and I only covered the negative. I told you what it is not. But now then, let me just briefly, and I'll enlarge, God willing, upon this the next time I have opportunity to speak. Let me summarize what we've seen and then just say a few things so I don't leave you completely wondering where we're going. What is it not? What many people think it is. It is not that knowledge that all men have from creation. It is not merely acquaintance with Christ's person and work. It is not merely knowing His will for us. It is not merely being involved in worship and service to Christ. And it is not merely being born into a religious home with religious instruction, religious upbringing, religious practices from the time that we are a little child. It is not necessarily any of these things. But what is it? To know the Lord is a spiritual awareness and perception of His glory, as we shall see. And it is spiritual contact. It is a bond of communion, of spiritual intercourse and fellowship with God. A bond of living, intimate, spiritual communion. And this involves many things. It involves communication with God. It involves attachment to the Lord personally. It involves dependence upon the Lord and love and appreciation for the Lord and gratitude to the Lord for what He's done. It involves expectantly waiting for the Lord to work and to come. It involves sensing His presence, fearing Him, knowing that God is nigh. It involves seeking to please Him by trying to be like Him and to do what He has said. This is the personal relationship with God, communicating with Him in the Word and in prayer. He speaks to us in the Word. We speak to Him in prayer. Loyalty to Him personally, dependence on Him, love to Him, waiting for Him, fearing Him, that is, knowing His presence, and seeking to be like Him and to obey Him. It is a personal, experimental relationship with God. This is that knowledge of the Lord, which all of His people will have, and which will be the hallmark of the new covenant. God willing, next time we're together, we'll open up the biblical description of these things. But I say to you this morning in closing, if any of you has had false ideas about this vital issue, my friend, recognize the importance of it, recognize the significance of it, recognize that there are many false notions about knowing God around. It won't do to think that, well, we all know God. Yes, there's a sense in which it's true, but it's not enough to save you. It won't do to say, well, I know that Jesus is the Christ and I know He came to save sinners. Yes, that's true, you know that, but the demons know it too. It won't save you. It's not enough to say, well, I know what He expects. Yes, but many who know what He expects will be damned. It's not enough to say, well, I go to church and I serve the Lord. Yes, it's not enough. Because many will say, didn't we do these things? And you'll say to them, yes, you did, and I never knew you. And it's not enough simply to be raised in a Christian home. It's not enough to be raised with a Christian environment and to be instructed from a little child in the things of God. You mustn't be deceived by these things into thinking that you have that saving knowledge of God. For that saving knowledge of God is a spiritual perception of Him and an intimate, personal bond spiritually to Him, which means communication and dependence and love and trust and fearing Him, all of those things. That's the relation. This is what it is to know God. May the Lord be pleased that by His grace the knowledge of God may be increased in our midst, that it may become ever more precious in our midst, that none of us may be deceived and deluded and damned in that delusion of thinking that these other things, which are often mistaken for knowing, are of the real essence of saving religion. May the Lord be pleased to make it so for His glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless, thank You for Your Word, how it guides us in the way of righteousness, how it protects us from every evil thing. And we pray, O God, that as we consider together in the weeks to come what it is to know You, what it is, O Lord, to have this personal relationship with You, we pray, O God, that You would write the truth upon our hearts. Keep us from every evil and delusion about these things. Keep us, O God, in a close contact with You. We must confess, O Lord, as we sang today in our hymn, that we have not known You as we should. We have not loved You. We have not feared You. We have not served You as we ought. And we pray that as we consider Your Word together, that the knowledge and love and fear of You may be increased in our hearts, and that we may walk with a deeper devotion and communion with You, for the glory of Christ and to the good of our own souls. Hear our prayers and be pleased to answer us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.